We're working our way through Satan and his collaborators. And kind of reminds me of when the priests cleansed the temple, when they brought the stuff out to the porch and the Levites took it away into the Kidron Valley and threw it away. So successively, each piece of garbage is consigned to the lake of fire. First, it was the beast and the false prophet. And then last week, we saw that Satan was consigned there. And now we have one third group that has to be taken care of, and that's unbelievers, people that have rejected the Lord. And that's what we're going to see happening here in chapter 20, verse 11. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books. So we're going to be reading about that judgment today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all the earth, and Father, by rights, you are the judge of all those whom you have made. And we bow before you and acknowledge your sovereignty and your right to judge. Father, we thank you that you have provided a hiding place for us from your just wrath in the Lord Jesus Christ. How wonderful, Father, that in your love and mercy, you have arranged yourself to bear our sin. You've done that, Father, in the person of your Son. We glorify you for that, Father. As we contemplate this judgment, we pray that you will deepen our sense of urgency in warning those around us of the terrible things that await those who reject you. Guide us, we pray, as we meditate on this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. So we begin at verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. And we need to ask, who is sitting on the throne? Yeah. So far in the book of the Revelation, whenever you have somebody sitting on the throne, it's God the Father. And the vision here actually recalls Daniel chapter 7. You remember the scene. Daniel sees successive world empires. He sees the little horn, which is the Syrian king Antiochus Epiphanes, who anticipates the Antichrist. And then he sees the Ancient of Days seated on a bright shining throne. The word white can also mean shining or lustrous. So there's the Ancient of Days sitting on this shining throne, and the Son of Man comes up before him and receives dominion over all the earth. This is recorded in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. All of the earthly kingdoms were overcome and overpowered. The Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set. Oh, and the books were opened. What do you know? They got books at this judgment. Okay? Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be removed. The different things that Daniel sees here: a shining throne, a judgment with books, the coming of the Son of Man with clouds, his rule over all the earth. We've seen all these things in Revelation chapter 20. And they're all mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 and some of them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So it sure sounds like he's describing the same thing. But in Daniel, who's sitting on the throne? It's the ancient, It's the Ancient of Days. It's the Father. The Father is sitting on the throne. And he's the one that's been sitting on the throne every time we've seen somebody on the throne so far in the Revelation. It's been the Father. So the question is he the one that's in view here? Is this the Father sitting on the great white throne? Now, candidly, before I started studying this over the last week or two, I'd always assumed it was the Son. And the reason is that John 19, verse 30, says that all judgment has been given to the Son. Paul, in Acts 17, verse 31, says that God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world in righteousness, whereof he's given assurance unto all men. But by that man whom he hath ordained, he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is it sitting on the throne? Is it the Father, or is it the Son? Well, remember what was happening in chapter 19 as the Lord returned. He was described as the one who was faithful and true and who judged. And we saw that that came from Deuteronomy, the passage that clearly describes the Father. We're working up to the point that there is going to be in chapter 22, verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb. One throne of God and of the Lamb. And in 22:13, the Lord Jesus is going to say, I am Alpha and Omega. That's a title that up to this point has only been claimed by the Father. When we get to the culmination of all things, we get to that point that 1 Corinthians 15:28 described as God is all in all. And some of the distinctions that used to make a lot of sense aren't quite as clear as they used to be. I don't think it's wise for us to speculate in great detail about the nature of that. I do believe that God is Father, Son, and Spirit, always has been, always will be. I don't think there's anything changing there. But our Savior was set apart in a very distinct way for his incarnation, for the work that he came to do. And now that he's accomplished that work, he has been highly exalted, and every attribute of deity now comes to rest upon him. And I think that may be what we're seeing here. So who's sitting on the throne? Is it the Father? Yeah, that's what Daniel said. Is it the Son? Yeah, he does all judgment. How does that work out? Ask him when you get there. There are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. So here's this throne, this shining throne. There's one sitting upon it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. Now what does it mean for the heaven and earth to flee away? Well, in chapter 21, we're going to read about the new heaven and a new earth. And some think that it's at this point that the old heaven and the old earth are destroyed and done away with. But don't miss the end of this verse. The heaven and earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. If you try to run away and there's no place for you to go to, where are you?
Right where you started.
Exactly. Nowhere. Well, in this case, the heaven and earth, they try to flee away, but they can't go anywhere. Look at these expressions from the book of Psalms. Psalm 82, verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth. What's that mean? Is there a guilty mountain somewhere? Is there a lake somewhere that has done something really bad and God has to judge it? What's it mean? You shall judge the earth. Judge the earth. What's he going to do? Judge the earth. What's that mean? Look at the next one. Lift up thyself, thou judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Psalm 96, verse 13. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Or 98, verse 9, almost the same expression. He cometh to judge the earth with righteousness. Shall he judge the world and the people with equity? When we talk about God judging the earth, I think we're talking about the people that live on the earth. The earth dwellers. And we've often read about the earth dwellers, right? The technical name for this is a figure of speech. There's a very common figure of speech called metonymy. It means using one noun in place of another. And one very common kind of metonymy is you describe the container when what you're really talking about is the contents. So you might say, I read the book. Well, no, you didn't read the book. You read the pages and the words that are in the book. That's what we mean when we say I read the book. I think when it says the heaven and earth flood away, I think it's talking about the inhabitants of the heaven and earth. Here is God sitting on his great exalted throne about to bring judgment on people, at least people, maybe angels as well. And every sentient being sees this and is so terrified they all turn to run away. And there's nowhere to go. There was found no place for them. So that's where I think that verse is going. We can discuss it more at the break if maybe somebody has an argument for actually seeing the destruction of the heaven and earth happening at this point. But for right now, I think it's an example of this figure of speech. God is judging. He's bringing judgment on moral beings, people. And they try to flee away and they can't. We'll see another example of the same figure of speech in a little bit. Verse 12. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. This judgment is based on records. These records are in a number of different books, including a book that's called the Book of Life. That Book of Life appears in the Lord's letter to Sardis in chapter 3, verse 5. When we studied that passage, I gave you an extensive discussion of books in God's library. There's a paper on the Cyber Chapel website that you can consult, and it discusses the different categories of books. And they fall into I like to put them in a matrix, like the image that I've given you here. The rows of this matrix describe whether the book records people's actions or whether it records their state, their condition, alive or dead. And the columns distinguish books that are basically history books. They're looking back into history and saying, here is what people did, here is whether people were alive or not, versus books that give God's decreed purposes, things that he purposes to do. And there is there a book of future decrees of history, but then there is the book of life, the book of those whom God has chosen for himself and that from the foundation of the world he has purposed to redeem and who will now go on to be with him in glory. So in this passage, I think we're really concerned with the upper left and the lower right-hand corners. We're concerned with the book of people's past actions. That's how they're judged according to their works, because there are books that have it all recorded. Maybe if we were writing this now, we would see it in terms of a video recording. You know? If you track your location with Google Maps, Anita and I both have each other turned on, so when she's away, I can see where she is and she can see where I am. And every few days, Google says to me, here, want to see your life over the past few days? Here's where you were. I know where you were. Oh, that's a little spooky, isn't it? God does it even better than that. He could play it back in full detail, everything you've done. That is the book of your past actions. And we have examples of that kind of a book in Scripture. In Isaiah 65, verse 3, God talks about Israel as a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens, that is, idolatrous high places, and that burn incense upon altars of brick. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me. I'm taking notes. I saw what you've done. I've written it down. I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense into their bosom. The day is going to come. I'm going to pull that book out, and there, say what you did, and you're in trouble. I'm going to hold you accountable for it. But it's also good works. Malachi 3:16. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. That's the upper left corner again. That's a book of the things that we do. And the Lord knows when we do something for his sake, for his glory, out of love to him and care for his people. And that's recorded. These books support the judgment. So we have these two main categories of books here. We have the books of people's actions in the past, and also the book of life, the book of those whom God has chosen for himself. And I asked Brother Bilson to try to give us a way to look at this, and he gave us another one of his inimitable visions of the Revelation. So here is the one sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, surrounded by the clouds of glory. And down in the lower left-hand corner, see what's happening? That's the cemetery. On the left, people are rising up out of the graves. And one by one, they come before the throne, and you see the current guy over on the right-hand side. He does not look particularly happy, does he? Oh, my goodness, what's going to happen? And here's an angel, and you can see back behind the angel, there's a stack of books. There's the books, and now he's got one of them out. I'm not sure right now whether he's reading from the book of this guy's actions or whether this is the book of life that he's checking him off against. But this is going to determine what the judgment is. Here's the evidence. You know, God's court has evidence in it, just like an earthly court does. He holds people accountable according to what he has decreed and what they have done, and judgment is rendered. Thank you, Brother Bilson. That's another wonderful concretization of what's going on in this passage. One by one, we will pass before the cognizance of Almighty God. Now, in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. There are not three places here, there are two places. The phrase death and hell, they always occur together in the Revelation. And that's another figure of speech in which two nouns are used to represent one idea. The idea is that the people in hell are dead. Hell here is not the lake of fire. Hell is Hades. It's the place where dead souls wait until the resurrection. It's the place where dead people go. It's the place where the rich man and the poor man, Lazarus, were in the history that the Lord told. And the rich man was in a compartment of hell that was not very comfortable. And he was talking to Lazarus and talking to Abraham. They were accessible to him. They were there in the same place he was, but apparently had better air conditioning in that room. And he was asking for help to cool his fire or maybe send somebody back to rebuke his brethren who had remained behind on earth. But that's all Hades. That's all the place of the dead. And it's described as death and hell. The hell that contains dead people. But he does call out the sea separately. People that have been drowned, lost in the ocean. The ancients, when they thought of hell, they thought of something that was underneath the ground. They thought quite literally, buried in a grave, and then down your spirit is right there underneath you in Hades. And they weren't sure what happened to people who died in the ocean. One writer from the 1st or 2nd century, roughly contemporary with the Revelation, was of the opinion that people who died at sea, they didn't go into Hades. They wandered or drifted about in the ocean, consigned to a life of perpetual, I'm not anywhere. You know, when people build tombs, they build a monument. Here's where he is, right here. I know we can raise him from the dead, because there he is right there. If God chooses to raise him, God knows where he is. What about people in the ocean? We don't know where they are. And God is saying, don't worry. I know where they are. I know where they are. The sea is going to be forced to give up its dead, just as deadly hell will be forced to give up its dead. They will all arise to stand before me. Now, this resurrection, we had a bit of a discussion last week as to exactly who's included here. We know that many believers have either been raised or raptured 1,000 years earlier. We know that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the Lord returns, at that point, the dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we accompany him back as pictured in Revelation chapter 19. Then is 1,000 years, and now we have this judgment. And the focus here is on the lake of fire. Are there believers here? We talked about this last week. I've got another thought or two to share with you, but it's not entirely open and closed in my mind. But certainly, here, there's an emphasis on the lake of fire. The unbelieving dead are not raised when the Lord returns. They're raised here. After the 1,000 years are over. Well, so there's a gap between these two things. That gap was not clearly visible to the Old Testament saints. And I was thinking about that this week and scratching my head. And I finally worked out this picture. You've heard the idea that if you're traveling across the American Southwest and you come down out of the mountains and there's a big chunk of desert, you'll see the mountains out there on the horizon. And you think, oh, when I get to those, I'm done. But over and over again, I was impressed with this as a boy. It just stuck in my mind. You get to the next row of mountains and you discover that other ridge that you thought you saw back there, there's another desert before you get to that ridge. And they're separated, but you can't see that until you get there. So I've got a series of mountain peaks here, arranged in chronological order. Look at what Daniel says in chapter 12. This was Daniel's understanding of how things were going to unfold. At that time shall Michael stand up, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. So, first of all, Michael's going to stand up, and as we explained that a while ago, I think this is when he actually stands back. He lets Satan have free reign on earth, but closes the door behind him. Satan is cast out of heaven. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. Well, that's the 3.5 years of Antichrist's rule. And at that time thy people shall be delivered. Now, the Lord Jesus comes back, chapter 19. You see how he's tracking? Daniel is tracking right along with the revelation. At that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Here's that book again. The book of life. And now, look at verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, the believers, most of them anyway, are raised at the beginning of the millennium, at the time of the Lord's return. The unbelieving dead are raised 1,000 years later. Daniel doesn't see that gap. He just says, dead people are going to rise. Some will be raised to everlasting life, and some will be raised to everlasting contempt. He doesn't see the distinction between them. So if we've got a mountain peak here for the resurrection, here's that resurrection, the first resurrection of those who are believers in Christ. And here's the second resurrection, where the unbelievers are. It's 1,000 years later. See the separation between those two? This is not the only time this happens in the Bible. Now, depending on your eschatology, you may or may not accept some of these separations that I've put down here. But I'll show you one that everyone that calls themselves a Christian will agree on. And that's Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. When was the child born? When did God send forth his son? Made of a woman. Made under the law. It was 2,000 years ago. But he goes on to say, verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. Does the Lord rule over the earth with peace and judgment on the throne of David? Not yet. That's waited 2,000 years. That's this gap right here between the Lord's first advent and the Lord's second advent. Isaiah couldn't see that. Isaiah saw that the Messiah is coming. He's going to come as a baby. He comes as a baby, and he's going to rule as David's heir. Yep, both of those are true, but one happened and the other one hasn't happened yet. When we saw the battle at the end of chapter 19, I called your attention to the summons to the birds to come eat the people that were slain. And I pointed out to you that that came from Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, describing the battle of Gog and Magog. Then, after that battle of the kings, when the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, after that, there comes a 1,000-year period, and then Satan is loosed out of his prison. He gathers the nations together, Gog and Magog, and there we are back in Ezekiel 38 and 39 again. So what is the battle of Gog and Magog? Is it this one here, before the millennium, chapter 19? Or is it this one in chapter 20, when Satan is conquered and finally thrown into the lake of fire? Again, Ezekiel didn't see the separation. There are two battles. There are two different battles, all part of one war. This is the great war of Almighty God. The word battle does not appear in the Revelation. The only word that appears in Revelation for this kind of a conflict is a war. A war is made up of multiple battles. I'm using the word battle to distinguish these very local engagements. There is the one at Armageddon, which is at the end of 19. And then there is the one where Satan is defeated, which is associated with the name of Gog and Magog. But as we've seen, John draws on the Gog-Magog language to describe the first engagement as well, back in chapter 19. John sees that break of 1,000 years. Ezekiel didn't see that. And we're going to see another example of this before we're done in the new heaven and the new earth. So here is this resurrection. People come out of the grave and they were judged, every man, according to their works. This is at the end of verse 13. First time you read that, if you spend a lot of time in the epistles of Paul, you may feel a little uncomfortable. Wait a second, I thought salvation was by grace through faith and apart from works. Here people are being judged according to their works. What's going on? Well, what's going on is that John agrees with our Lord. Matthew 16, verse 27. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He shall reward every man according to his works. By the way, notice here, our Savior also does not emphasize this separation between the two. When does the Lord come with His angels? Here in chapter 19. When is He said to judge every man according to his works? That's this judgment down here in chapter 20, which is after the millennium. But the Savior just focuses on the fact that the judgment comes after He returns. He returns and He will reward every man according to his works. In fact, our brother Paul says the same thing. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. God will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He'll give eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, He will give indignation and wrath. tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We're justified by grace through faith apart from works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We are judged according to our works. Oh, what's going on here? This doesn't line up. This is hard to follow. Well, it's not really hard to follow. 1 John gives three tests for knowing whether we are indeed believers. The book is written, 1 John is written, that you might know that you have eternal life. The Gospel of John is written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life. But the Gospel of John is written to tell you how to believe in the Lord Jesus. It presents Him as the Son of God. But the first epistle of John is written to tell us how to know that our faith is genuine. How to know it isn't counterfeit. How do we know that it's real? 1 John 2:3, the first of the three tests. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. If you are truly born again, the Holy Spirit comes into your life, sets up housekeeping, starts cleaning out the things that are displeasing to God. At first, you're a baby Christian. And Paul tells us of the baby Christians, they're carnal. They behave like men do. You can't tell the difference between a baby Christian and an unbeliever sometimes. But the Holy Spirit will not allow that to remain that way. He will get your attention. He'll make clear to you what needs to change, and it will change. Not due to any greatness on your part, but due to God's mercy and grace toward you, working by the power of His divine life inside you. And you will perform God's commandments. You'll also love God's people, and you will resist the heretical notions of the Lord Jesus. Those are the other two tests that John gives in his first epistle. So there's no contradiction here between what Paul and our Lord say about the judgment and about the justification. Justification is the new birth. If you are truly born again, your life will change, and God will look at that when the time comes for the judgment. Now, verse 14 says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell, you'll remember, were where these dead people came from. That was that cemetery in Bilson's picture. These people coming up to judgment. It says, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And this is like heaven and earth fleeing away. Are we talking here about some abstract entity that gets cast into the lake of fire in addition to the people? Or are we talking about the people who were in death and hell? Death and hell, like a big pot full of people. It's held over the lake of fire and turned upside down. They were emptied into the lake of fire. That, I think, is the more natural explanation. Again, it's that idea of using the container to describe the contents. If that's the case, it would suggest, and we may want to discuss this later, it would suggest that everybody who is dead at this time and raised is, in fact, an unbeliever because they're emptied into the lake of fire. And that does not answer the question, then, what happens to people who become believers during the millennium? And I'm going to plead Deuteronomy 29:29. It's not impossible that some of them are judged here and receive resurrection bodies at this point. It's also not impossible that when somebody believes during the millennium, the Lord gives them the resurrection body right away. Or when they die, He goes to them as He did to Jairus' daughter and says, young lady, young man, arise. And there they are, not just in a renewed physical body, as with Jairus' daughter and with Lazarus, or the son of the widow of Nain, but really into a resurrection body at that point. I don't know. Hey, we only have three verses that describe the millennium. Remember, it's not the main point of this book. The main point is that people experience the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consequences that has for their subsequent judgment. So here, this is the second death, we are told. The first death was the end of physical life. That death is only temporary. As Daniel tells us, all must rise again. The righteous will rise to a newness of life. And certainly all believers who have died up till now, that'll happen to them when the Lord returns. It'll happen to those of us who have sainted parents who've gone on before. That, I believe, is when Abraham, Daniel, Moses will be raised, the Old Testament saints raised from the dead, their bodies and their spirits reunited and coming into the Lord's presence. They'll be part of that great multitude that comes at the beginning of the millennium in chapter 19. But unbelievers of every age will remain in the graves until this great white throne judgment. And then they will stand before God and be judged according to their works. And as I've said, people that are saved during the millennium, if I were a betting man, I'd bet that something happens to them before this, but maybe not. They may be here as well. We can talk about that one further. We see the world around us, all sorts of mess on every side. We ought to take comfort that our God is faithful and just. He is going to bring judgment on the world. He will reward His people, those who have suffered for Him and been faithful to Him in the face of opposition. He will take care of us. He'll provide for us and reward us. At the same time, He will bring judgment on those who disobey Him. And sometimes it's hard because sometimes the sin of other people has a negative impact on us. And we are discouraged as a result of that. We should take great courage and encouragement from the knowledge that God has appointed a day of judgment. And at that day, He's going to make all these injustices right and straighten them all out. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the promise, not only of Your Son's return, but of that final judgment. Help us, Lord, we pray, to look to that when we are tempted to seek vengeance for ourselves or to be discouraged. We pray, Lord, that we would trust in You to right the injustices of the world, that we would look forward to that, and that we would do our very best to heed the promptings of Your Holy Spirit, that we might walk in holiness of life, that we might daily become more like the Lord Jesus, so that when You judge us according to our works, Father, there is no question but that Your Spirit is alive and working in us to conform us to Your Son's image. Thank You for this passage of Your Word and for guiding us in our meditation in it. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. The mechanism by which we enter into this wonderful new life is the blood and righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood bearing our sin for us, taking the penalty that we deserved, His righteousness imputed to us as our righteous standing before God, the blueprint which He then proceeds to fill out by His Holy Spirit. Let's turn to number 29. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this together as our closing hymn.